Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians. Today will be our first message from the book of Galatians, page 1164, if you have a Bible from the back. And I just want to say praise God for the gift of music. Praise God for the gift of spiritual gifts within the church to prepare our hearts for the gift of corporate worship. So thanks, brothers and sisters, for serving in that way. Galatians chapter 1, we'll read the first five verses. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to your word. We don't come to the opinion of men. We come to apostolic teaching, the very word of God, inspired and inerrant, authoritative and sufficient. It's the living word spoken by Christ, who is authoritative and sufficient and never sinned. And this is his word that he spoke through his apostles. So we come to receive the word that has been implanted in our hearts if we've believed. And we recognize that this is a spiritual event. We recognize that this word could go forth in simply syllables and grammar and syntax and all of that, but it will have no effect if it doesn't go forth in power and in the Holy Spirit and with abundant conviction. So Holy Spirit, come and work in the speaker and in the listeners this morning, that we would pay attention to your text and really grow more and more into the image of Christ during this hour. In Christ's name, amen. A couple of weeks ago, I was, as I often do, I was found editing one of my kids' papers that they needed to get submitted for an assignment. And as I like to do, I get a red pen and I write all over the draft of my budding author. And at this point, I felt I needed to have just a little bit of a discussion afterwards to give some tips for good writing. And so I said, okay, strive for clarity, strive for activity, don't use passive verbs a lot, and strive for brevity. Say it with a few words as possible. Now, as you know, I'm good at 2 out of 3 of those, but still, this makes for good writing. In other words, just say it. Get to it. Get to it. Now, especially in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul just says it. He gets to it. He doesn't waste time. His topic is absolutely critical. Is a very important point that he wants to make, and he doesn't waste time, he doesn't waste words. Sometimes we come to these epistles and we get to the introduction, we go, well, it's the introduction today, we've got the grace to you again, and we have these things, and perhaps we want to check out of these introductions. It's just small talk. It's just apostolic small talk, we might think. Get to the meat of it, Pastor Jeff. But really, this is not the case in any of Paul's letters, and this is especially not the case in his letter to Galatians. Paul gets right to it. He gets to right to his main point of the entire book with clarity, with activity, and with brevity. We're going to see this morning that because Paul is an apostle, we ought to cling to his gospel of grace and never, ever let go. So as we begin this book of Galatians and we look at this introduction, this greeting in verses 1 through 5, we're going to see that Paul touches on two major themes. He touches on two major themes that he is going to unpack for the remainder of this book. Okay, you've got a diagram, you've got a bulletin insert if you want to take notes. He touches first on his authority, and then he touches on his gospel. And we're going to look at those two touch points that really summarize the entire book of Galatians. Paul gets right to it, speaking of the messenger and then the message. So find in your Bibles verse 1 of Galatians chapter 1. Paul touches on his authority. Now there are two aspects of Paul's authority that are touched on in these first couple of verses. First, divine authority, Paul's divine authority, and then secondly, his confirmed authority. Okay, so look at first his divine authority. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. There it states it clearly. Paul's authority was a divine authority. Paul's authority was a divine authority. Now remember the setting from last sermon in Galatians, the setting of this letter. The Galatians are encouraged to hold fast the truth of the gospel. To hold fast the truth of the gospel because false teachers had come into the church in Galatia and they were preaching a false gospel. They were preaching all kinds of good stuff about Jesus, except that they added Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus keeping the law in order to be accepted by God, in order to be saved. And so these false teachers, to get a leg up on Paul, they had to bolster their message by attacking not only Paul's message, but to attack the messenger, to undermine his authority, to undermine his credibility. And so that's exactly what they do, because if they could do that, they could undermine his gospel, disprove the man, and poke a hole in his message. As one has said, quotes, here's kind of what they were saying, these false teachers. Who is this fellow Paul anyway? He certainly wasn't one of the 12 apostles of Jesus, nor, so far as we know, has he received any authorization from anybody. He's just a self-appointed imposter, end quotes. And so the first two words in the Greek, the first two words of this letter go right after that. Paul, an apostle. Now the word apostle means sent out one. Sent out one. So an authority of some type, if someone sends out an apostle, as it were, an authority of some type selects someone and sends them out to represent that authority. And Paul in this book is emphatically declaring that the source of his authority, the source of his apostleship, is not man, but God. Paul says, first, he says, I am not an apostle sent from men or through a man. He says, I am not sent from men, plural word right there. I'm not sent from men. I'm not appointed by a group of men like the 12 apostles. Or I'm not sent by a man. Think of one of your big wig church pillars in that day, Peter, James, and John. Think of one of the big wig church pillars. They did not mediate my apostleship, Paul says. I was not sent out as an apostle by the church of Jerusalem. I was not appointed by the church of Antioch. Barnabas didn't mediate my apostleship. Ananias didn't transmit my authority. Peter, James, and John were not the agents of my apostleship. My commission as an apostle has nothing to do with human beings, neither directly nor indirectly, Paul says. It's all of God. I am an apostle, not sent out from man. I am not an apostle sent out of a church. My authority comes from higher than that. Verse 1, a very strong contrast in the original language. You could say it, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. I'm an apostle sent out from Jesus Christ and God the Father. So, an apostle is a person that is given a legal power to represent another, to be as that man is, to take his authority and transmit that authority. Jesus said, as they receive you, they receive me, to the apostles. And there was a distinction in the New Testament between apostles sent out of the churches and apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying in verse 1 that he's not an apostle of man, therefore he's not referring here that he's an apostle of a church, that he's a missionary, that he's not emphasizing his missionary commission here from a certain church. No, I'm an apostle, Paul says, through Jesus Christ and God the Father. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm a personal representative of Jesus Christ himself. Paul says, I speak as the delegated representative authority of Christ himself. He speaks the authoritative message of Jesus, not men. You see, Paul received direct download, direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself as an apostle of Christ. So, being an apostle of Jesus Christ means divine authority. Now, notice the hints here to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look at it in verse 1. Paul is not an apostle from men or through men, but through Jesus Christ and the Father. Now, as a point of fact, Jesus was fully man, but here we see an emphasis on in the parallelism with the Father and actually excluding him from the man side of things. We see an emphasis on the deity and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not all. We see in verse 3, grace and peace are gifts of God alone, and yet they come from Jesus Christ and God the Father. And Jesus Christ and God the Father, and with a little and word in between them, are put on parallel with each other. Both dispensers of grace and peace to men. So as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul mediates a divine authority to the churches. So Paul can say some strange things when he writes. Paul can say, like in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Wow. When the apostles wrote, they wrote with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the apostles wrote Scripture. They wrote Scripture, the very Word of God. So Paul's authority is apostolic authority, and apostles of Jesus Christ have representative divine authority. They write, they're speaking God's Word when they write, and it's canonized. That's an amazing statement. Secondly, Paul's authority is not only divine authority, but it's confirmed authority. There's two confirmations of Paul's apostleship here. Number one, by the Father. The text says in verse 1, "And God the Father, who raised him from the dead." We don't typically see God the Father being the appointer of apostles. Here we have it undermining the authority of Christ and expounding the authority of Christ. "And God the Father, who raised him from the dead." And one of the things that this mention of the resurrection of Christ is supposed to tell us is that the Father raising Christ points to this. The Father's will, the Father's desire will be accomplished. He has all power. He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, in a similar passage, it says this about Christ, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Declared by whom? Declared by the Father. The Son of God with power. The Father commissioned a living Christ with authority by His resurrection in time. And then this living Christ, right, with all the authority given to Him in heaven on earth after His resurrection, as the Father's Messiah, the Old Testament's Messiah, this Christ appointed me to be an apostle, Paul says. I represent Christ's authority. Therefore, ultimately, if you look at my apostleship, my authority is confirmed by the Father, Paul says. And it's all Paul's apostleship and message are also confirmed by the brethren. By the brethren. Look at verse 2. "And all the brethren with me." Why does Paul write that? Well, Paul is not the only one holding to the message that he is preaching. "And all the brethren who are with me." They're confirming it. They're behind it. They're behind the content of this book. The brethren who are with me, not only the church leaders, I think, that are with him, not only the apostolic legates and some of the close partners like Barnabas and all of those guys, but all the brethren, all the brothers and sisters who have been called out of darkness and into light, have confirmed and affirmed the very gospel that Paul proclaimed. The false teachers can't dismiss Paul, as one has said, as, quotes, "an idiosyncratic," that is, as if he were the only one who proclaimed it, end quotes. This is confirmed by others. They too were saved by this gospel. They too are behind this the message of this. He's not the only one. So do you see what Paul is doing in verses 1 and 2? Do you see it? He is touching on his authority as an apostle. As Schreiner sums up well, quotes, "His is a divine appointment and a divine commission, and hence the gospel he proclaims is authoritative and true," end quotes. Now, a couple of applications for us. There's implications for us today here. We're going to need to leave just briefly and move on here. But let me briefly touch on two. First, use the checking principle. Use the checking principle. Paul made a bit of a deal, a unique way of expressing it here, that other brothers and sisters were confirming his message. And he wasn't the only one who understood the truth of the gospel. This gospel was confirmed by others. And I'll tell you something. If you or if I or Pastor Dan or anybody comes up with a view, comes up with an interpretation of Scripture, comes up with a theology or a doctrine that hasn't been expressed in the history of the church, it's not right. Abandon it. Be a noble Berean. We are not isolated in this church. We are not independent. The Spirit has worked through many others in the past. Church history is important. Use good commentaries. Ask godly people for input. Check yourself. Humble yourself. And here's what I mean. It's more than just coming up with a brand new theology. Because really, there's nothing new under the sun. It's repackaged. But it's more than that. It's an attitude. It's an attitude. Be careful if you long to be cool and vogue in your presentation of the truth. Maybe to say it in a way that's never been said in the history of the world. If we long to be cute, if we long to be fresh, if we long to split hairs, if we long to say it a different way with shock and awe, we may be taking a step away, a little baby step, a little micro step away from apostolic teaching. We have to be careful. Use the checking principle. And all the brethren who are with me. And more importantly, I think, secondly, cling to apostolic teaching. Cling to apostolic teaching. The apostolic prophetic revelation of God's Word, the very living, enduring Word of God, we are to cling to the Scriptures now, brothers and sisters, in this dark and dying world with all the confusion and chaos in the church and outside of the church. We must cling to apostolic teaching. Tom Schreiner, a New Testament scholar, says this, quotes, "Apostolic authority is now enshrined in apostolic writings. In other words, the authority for the church is not found in any living human beings, but in the New Testament canon," close quotes. Our authority is the Word of God. There are no more apostles of Jesus Christ today. The foundation for the church has been laid. The canon of Scripture is closed. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8 says that Paul was the last of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And so saying that apostles of Jesus Christ, can you imagine it? With this kind of mediated divine authority are walking around today, governing the churches with this kind of authority is dangerous and has led to much confusion, doctrinal error, and spiritual abuse in this century. We must not give up the authority of the Scriptures to someone else, to a mere man. We must not. This is divine revelation. This is God-breathed. This is alive and powerful. So the implication is, come on, search the Scriptures. Be diligent in the Scriptures. Pour over the Scriptures. Believe the Scriptures. And I would dare say, most importantly, for the likes of us and our sinful natures, live out the Scriptures. Make decisions based on the Scriptures. Live according to the Scriptures. Believe it that much that you would change something for the canonized apostolic teaching of prophetic revelation. In the past, not very far in the past, shocking, but it's true, a professor named C.H. Dodd, a biblical theologian, in his introduction to his commentary on the Epistle to Romans, says this, quotes, "Sometimes I think Paul is wrong, and I have ventured to say so," end quotes. No, sir. Paul's not wrong. As one has said, the apostles of Jesus Christ were unique. Unique in their experience of Jesus of the Jesus of history, unique in their sight of the risen Lord, unique in their commission by Christ's authority, and unique in their inspiration by Christ's Spirit. We may not exalt our opinions over theirs or claim that our authority is as great as theirs, for their opinions and authority are Christ's opinions and authority. If we would bow to His authority, we must therefore bow to theirs, as He Himself said to the apostles, "He who receives you receives me," end quotes. And so clinging to apostolic teaching, being devoted as in Acts 2:42 to apostolic teaching, is simply the Reformation pillar, sola scriptura. And so we don't tamper with the apostolic authority of the Scriptures, and this means we don't tamper with the apostolic message of the Scriptures. Because Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, we ought to cling to his gospel and never, ever let go. Now, what gospel is that, you ask? Well, that's where the text leads us. Paul leads to the second, it's the second theme that Paul touches in this action-packed greeting. First, Paul touches on his authority, and secondly, Paul touches on his gospel. The messenger, and now the message. You see where how he's doing it? Okay, so Paul touches on his gospel, and there are four aspects of Paul's gospel message that he touches on. First, then, the summary of the gospel. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. There's two aspects of that summary. I would say the grace and peace part, and then who gave Himself for our sins. Both of those are the summary of the gospel that Paul offers. Let's start with the first one. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Throwaway words. We read right past them. But not for Paul. They are not throwaway words, but a summary of the gospel. The gospel brings peace with God. Aliens and enemies of God, separated from God due to sin. The gospel makes peace with God, objective peace with God, where God and man can be brought together in relationship. Relationship that's not just buddy-buddy, a relationship that is really a relationship of father and son, father and daughter, a relationship of family. That's reconciliation. How? Well, grace is mentioned first for a reason, by grace. And that word really summarizes, in many ways, the entire book of Galatians. Grace, unmerited favor from God to helpless men. God's free grace, not related, Paul says, in any way to any human merit, any human works, no external rights. Grace, His loving kindness to undeserving sinners, that brings peace with God. This is a summary of the gospel. Grace to you, and then peace. And that gospel flows from the Father and the Son. Well, how is peace secured? How can grace be poured out on sinners when God is just and must punish our sins? All of them. Well, that's the second part of this summary in verse 4. Who gave Himself for our sins. Now listen carefully. We've heard these words so many times that let them sink in a fresh way today. Holy Spirit, help us to see this. Who gave Himself for our sins. How many words is that? Five words. Five of the best words. This speaks of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ. His cross is at the very heart of Paul's gospel. The death of Jesus Christ was not simply to gain victory over the devil. The death of Jesus Christ was not simply a display of love. The death of Jesus Christ was not simply a display of an act of heroism that we ought to follow. The death of Jesus Christ is much more than all of that. The death of Jesus Christ is fundamentally a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. You see, in the New Testament, there are different images that summarize the gospel, that summarize the work of Christ upon the cross. Different images. As one has said, listen, quotes, propitiation underscores the wrath of God upon us, redemption, our captivity to sin, justification, our guilt, and reconciliation, our enmity against God and alienation from Him. But understand this, in Paul's summary of the gospel in verse 2 and 3, the death of Jesus Christ is fundamentally a substitutionary sacrifice for sin to satisfy a just punishment against sin in the place of sinners. Substitutionary atonement is at the heart of the gospel. What is liberal theology trying to destroy in the gospel today? Substitutionary atonement. They are fine with the other metaphors. They let them go. They go after substitutionary atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so propitiation in the image of the shrine, redemption in the image of the marketplace, justification in the image of the law court, reconciliation, it's an image of relationship and the home. All four of those images are extremely important to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But substitutionary atonement is not just another image that you can throw alongside those four images. But that doctrine, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, is at the very heart of every single one of those New Testament images of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the substitution is the heart of propitiation. Substitution is the heart of redemption. Substitution is the heart of justification. Substitution is the very heart and means of our reconciliation, and it's all by grace. We cannot let go of the apostolic gospel. And if we are not going to let go of the apostolic gospel, we must hold with all of our might the substitutionary atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the apostolic message. The Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins. That's a summary of the gospel. Now Paul then turns to the purpose of the gospel. Look at verse 4 again. Look at verse 4. Who gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age. The purpose of His substitutionary sacrifice for our sins was to rescue us. Do you realize, you probably don't, I didn't, that in verses 1 through 5, the word rescue, the verb rescue, is the only verb in that entire section. There's some supplied verbs and all of that, but that's the only Greek verb in that text. It receives a measure of emphasis. And I think that word rescue sums up the entire book of Galatians well. You say, what does that word rescue mean? I think we know that word could be translated deliver. It's to pull out someone who can't move out of something. It's somebody grabbing someone and pulling them out. It's deliverance, it's rescue, it's to pull them out, it's to escape. This word is used in the book of Acts of Joseph's rescue in Egypt out of prison when he was rescued rotting in prison. Could he get himself out of prison? This word is used in Acts chapter 7 of Israel being rescued out of Egypt. She was in bondage in Egypt. Could she get herself out of Egypt? This word was used in Acts chapter 12 of Peter locked up in prison. And the angel of the Lord came and told him to get up quickly and his chains fell off. Angelic prison break. Could Peter get himself out of prison? Now, this is the word rescue here. Christianity, as one has said, is a rescue religion. Right away, this gets to the heart of the gospel. This gets to the very heart of the gospel. You cannot rescue yourselves. Brothers and sisters, everyone who's here, listen to me. You cannot save yourself. You cannot rescue yourself. You can't help yourself. You're hopeless. You're lost. It's by grace. It's unmerited favor. And what are we rescued from, you ask? Well, the text says, we are rescued from this present evil age. You have a handout in your bulletin. I'd like you to take a look at it for a second. We're rescued from this present evil age. You see, the Bible sees history in two ages. This age and the age to come. Or this present evil age and the age to come. But what is unique about the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is that He has inaugurated, or He has ushered in with His death and resurrection, the age to come. He's ushered it in, although this present evil age has not yet finally physically passed away yet. For sure. And so we live physically, as it were, in the age, in this present evil age, but we live, are you ready? In the age to come, as it were, spiritually. We are still living physically here, right? But spiritually, we are in the age to come. And so the age to come is already and not yet. So we're already rescued, but not yet rescued. We're already rescued spiritually, but we're not yet rescued physically. Look at the prayer sheet, and you'll see that. And that's why we still have a future hope of the resurrection, the physical resurrection of new bodies. And so when you were rescued by Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, and the work of Christ alone, you were transferred spiritually out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear beloved Son. You were transferred spiritually out of this present evil age. And you were put into the age of come spiritually through the rescue mission of the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as one has said, quotes, the Christian life is living in this age the life of the age to come, end quotes. We live in the old age physically in this life. I think most of us like to think and dwell on that, 23-7 at least. Right? That's where we find ourselves meditating upon. We live in that physical old age, but we live that spiritually in the life of the new creation. And so the purpose of the death of Christ that the book of Galatians will teach us not only brings us, listen, not only brings us to a position of justified, forgiven, and righteous in Christ and adopted, but having been forgiven, the book of Galatians will show us that we live a new life. We live the life of the age to come through His Spirit. It's going to really emphasize that. And brothers and sisters, that means holiness. That means Christ-likeness. It's a part of Paul's gospel and the purpose of the death of Christ. The purpose of our rescue. He rescued us from this present evil age. Not a word is wasted in Paul's introduction. The third aspect that Paul touches on regarding his message, the summary of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel, the third, the cause of the gospel. Verse 4. The cause of the gospel. Rescued us from this present evil age according, here it is, according to the will of our God and Father. Why? did God give grace to you, resulting in peace and relationship, because Jesus died to remove your sins and rescue you out of this present evil age into the age to come. Why? Or what was the cause of it? What's the source of it? Is it you? At least I. No. According to the will of our God and Father. Why are you saved? Why do you sit here among the redeemed? Because you did something? Because God looked down the corridor of time, scouring this room, and looked inside of you, inside of your mind and inside of your heart, and looked inside of you to see if you would believe. Ah, John would believe, and since John would believe, I'm going to choose him based upon his belief. No, that's not why you sit here today redeemed. There's nothing about you. You don't get to claim any credit at all. It was all according to the will of our God and Father. The gracious will from before time's eternal. Grace Community Bible Church, listen to me. You are not rescued because of your works. You are not rescued because of your faith. You are not rescued because of your baptism. It is sheer grace. It is the sovereign will of God from before time's eternal, because He would set His love upon you. There is nothing at all that you can lay claim for your salvation. Nothing. No external work. No internal work of faith. No. No. It's all of grace according to the sovereign will of our Father. But you know what's amazing to me? Jesus Himself prayed as He's sweating drops of blood that the cup would be removed. And then He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And you know what? It's amazing to me that it was not the Father's will to remove the cup from our Lord Jesus Christ. But it was the Father's will that Jesus drink the full cup. Imagine all of your sins, past, present, and future. He to drink the full cup of God's holy wrath that ought to have been poured out upon you. You ought to drink it, and that forever. And instead, it was the will of the Father for our Lord Jesus Christ in your place, as your substitute, to drink that cup instead of you. And Jesus did it. He drank it all. He said, "It is finished." He gave up His spirit and He died. And you know what? He actually did drink it because He rose from the dead. And so what you need to see here this morning, and Paul's gospel is this, you can't rescue yourself. You are naked and helpless and hopeless without the work of Christ, and simply you cling to the work of another. Oh, Jesus, save me. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Are you going to take credit for that cry of not taking credit? Faith is saying, "I can't do anything. I can't take credit." Why would you take credit for that? And if you might want to take credit for it, another apostle, the apostle John, says in John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The cause, the source of the gospel, is the eternal will of our God and Father. Or it's not the gospel of grace. The fourth aspect of the gospel that Paul touches on is the goal of the gospel in verse 5. "To whom be the glory forevermore." Brothers and sisters, your rescue is not about you at all. That is why Paul ends verse 5 with, "To whom be the glory forevermore." Your rescue is about the glory of God, that he might be eternally exalted in his person and his work, that he would be lifted up and praised, that he would be exalted. Paul's gospel is a gospel of pure grace. And because Paul's gospel is the gospel of pure grace, God is the one who gets the glory forever and ever. If you contributed to your rescue, if you could get yourself out of your prison, if you feel you were deserving of rescue, if you planned your own rescue, if you can pat yourself on the back in any possible way for your rescue, if your merit, if your works, if something you did in the past, if something you're currently doing now contributes any way to your rescue, then it is not the biblical gospel. That is not the apostolic message. As one has said, quotes, "Paul's gospel is clear that salvation from first to last is God's doing. It is his calling, his plan, his action, his work, and so it is he who deserves all the glory for all time." End quotes. So, brothers and sisters, this is a great gospel, isn't it? And this presses three needs, and we'll just kind of get ready for communion here with just quickly pressing on these three needs that we have from this passage. We need to be rescued, not religion. We need to be rescued, not religion. You need to be rescued from your sin. There are prayer requests in that prayer sheet. Bruce brought one up too. There's people that are dying in their sins that do not hold the apostolic gospel. They are dying in their sins. The wages of your sin is eternal damnation. I'm telling you what, you need to be rescued. You don't need more religion. I mean, if you're fishing out in a 25-foot fishing boat out 5 miles off the shore in the ocean, and a storm whips up, and you're thrown overboard into the ocean with the 17-foot waves, it's not going to do you much good to have someone throw you a how to rescue yourself manual. Somebody has got to come in and get you, or you are dead. That is the apostolic gospel. That is the gospel that we proclaim. Secondly, we need a second thing. We need to be revolted by this evil age. Brothers and sisters, a new age has dawned by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but new creation is everything, he says. To go back to the law, to be accepted by God, is to go back to the old age. To go back to our sin and walk by the flesh is to go back to the old evil age. The gospel says we've been rescued from this old evil age. I get Paul, and Paul, we're fishing together, and I pull Paul out. "Oh, thank you for rescuing me." And then he jumps right back in. What? He jumps right back into the grime, into the destruction, the old age. That's what we do when we sin. We get rescued out of jail, and we find ourselves just going right back in and locking ourselves up into the bondage of sin. Why would we go back to Egypt? Why did they all want to go back to Egypt? No, I think we need a little more revulsion about this old evil age in which we dwell. And third, if we're revolted by that evil age, that'll make us run to Jesus, to keep our eyes upon Jesus Christ. Now, in this little introduction, Paul reminds us, watch this, that, watch my hands, that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is alive, having been raised from the dead. He reminds us that Jesus Christ is not only human, but fully divine. He reminds us that Jesus Christ is the giver of grace and peace. He reminds us that Christ gave himself for our sins. He reminds us that Christ rescues us from this present evil age. He reminds us that Christ, and we think of his person, that he ever lived to do the will of his Father and for the Father's glory. In five verses, we are inundated by our Lord Jesus Christ to be riveted by him. To run after him. Brothers and sisters, what is going to keep the Galatian church from caving in to a false gospel? What is going to keep Grace Community Bible Church from holding fast the apostolic teaching and not cave in to a false gospel? Being riveted by our Lord Jesus Christ, running after our Lord Jesus Christ, staying near the cross, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that is why I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad you're here. We're gathering to hear about Christ. We're reading our Bibles in the morning to find Christ. We're encouraging others of who they are in Christ. We're exhorting others to be rescued by Christ. We preach Christ. We pray Christ. We demonstrate Christ in the ordinances. We sing Christ. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. My great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. What are the triumphs of his grace? He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, and his blood availed for me. What a gospel. What a book. And because Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, we ought to cling to his gospel and never let it go. So what do you think about this introduction now, these first five verses? Paul touches on his authority and he touches on his message. And he does so with what? Clarity, activity, active words like rescue, and brevity. He gets right to it. There are no wasted words, not even the very last one. Let's say it together. Amen. Men and musicians, please come forward as we move now to